As you're being seated, I invite you to take your copies of God's Word and to open up with me to the Old Testament book of Jonah. Jonah in chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 17 this morning. Jonah 1:17. Our sermon is entitled, The Greatest Fish Story Ever Told. It's in our sermon series, walking verse by verse through the Old Testament prophecy of Jonah in our sermon series, God's Sovereign Grace. We've come to chapter 1. We're in verse 17 of Jonah, and the text reads, And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it, and let us heed it. Now, for most of us, if we know anything about the story of Jonah, then this is the part that we know, isn't it? It is this part of the story that many of us have heard and been fascinated by since we were young children in Sunday school. Some of us can recall flannel graphs, coloring pages about Jonah and the whale. For others, it might be a particular children's book, an animated film, a particular children's song that sparks memories for us and our history with this story. And like most of the Bible stories that we think we are familiar with because we have heard them since we were children, when we grow up and read the story again with fresh eyes, we find out that we are perhaps a lot of details that we have missed or even misunderstood. For instance, I'm pretty sure that my own thinking about the story of Jonah as a child was just as much influenced by the classic Disney film of Pinocchio and his experience inside the giant whale named Monstro as it was with the Bible. Now, I've entitled this sermon, The Greatest Fish Story Ever Told. It's, of course, a wordplay off the title of that classic motion picture about the life of Jesus, entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told. You know, the one where Charlton Heston is John the Baptist. My hope is that by the end of this sermon that you'll be able to see what the story presented in the text of Jonah has to do with the story in the Gospels about our Savior Jesus. There is much more going on here than just what we understood as little children. But I've also included the term fish story in the title. Admittedly, that was a risk. I certainly don't want to communicate something that I don't intend. Fish stories in our culture are notorious for being untrue or at least embellished. We think of old men sitting around and swapping tales of the big one that got away. The one that, when actuality was this size, but as the story is told again and again, it gets bigger and bigger. Or bragging about some massive catch, even reminiscing about the greatness of that one particular day so long ago when you actually caught 20, but these days it's more like 50 fish. Yet the biblical story of Jonah is not like that at all. In fact, when we look at the text, then we ought to be amazed at how understated and low-key the entire scene is, something we'll talk about in just a bit. So the reason that this is the greatest fish story ever told is precisely because, unlike most fish stories, this fish story is real. It actually happened the way that it is reported. It is neither untrue nor embellished. Which brings us to our first point of the sermon. Number one, the supernaturalness of the story. Now, I looked that word up. It is a real word. The supernaturalness of the story. Skeptics want to attack a particular narrative contained in the Bible, then this one in Jonah is almost certainly on their list. Skeptics and liberal scholars think it absurd and beyond believability that a person might be swallowed by a great fish, live inside its belly for 3 days, and then be vomited up alive on the shore by this selfsame fish. They just assume that what we're told in our verse is pure fiction. They scoff at Christians who would dare affirm this story is a truthful account of a historical event. They think it's only a story for children and those Christians who are too dumb or gullible to be taken seriously. Yet Pastor Richard Phillips explains, liberal scholarship has brought its guns to bear on this verse, trying to show that the Bible is clearly in error about Jonah's well. They hope to undermine the overall authority of Holy Scripture. That's their goal, to undermine Scripture's authority. The criticism leveled at this fish by those who claim to be Bible scholars is so bad that Sinclair Ferguson quipped, "I hope that in the new heavens and the new earth that there is a special permission given so that this fish may be allowed to speak on its own behalf." He desires the fish to be able to give a defense of himself in the new heavens and the new earth. Some of these scholars believe that what is written was simply a Jonah legend or mythology built up around the prophet Jonah and written down many centuries later to teach Israel a lesson. Others argue that the story of Jonah is not necessarily myth, but that it is fictional in the same sense that Jesus' parables are fictional. In both cases, these scholars contend that what we should be asking is not whether or not the story of the fish swallowing Jonah really happened, but instead, what does it teach us? What are we meant to learn from it? Now, certainly there is much here to teach us, and we definitely have things to learn from the story of Jonah. But perhaps one of the things that we are to learn from the story is about the true existence and power of our God to work miracles. Maybe one thing that the Lord wants us as Christians to do is to trust the veracity and authority of His Word. Because I want you to understand something. Those who think that the story of Jonah is not true have already presupposed something that they hold to be foundational. They've already decided something, and that is that miracles are impossible. John Mackey says the fundamental problem is an unwillingness to concede the miraculous of God acting in His creation and shaping its destiny. Miracle is taken to be synonymous with non-historical, non-real. Such an approach is antagonistic to the veracity and integrity of Scripture, where there is no hesitation in ascribing such control to God. What is described in the story of Jonah is a supernatural event. It is fact, not fable. This is not myth. It is a miracle. And the Bible is full of them. To doubt the existence of miracles is to doubt the reality of God and to deny the truth of Scripture. But Christianity is a supernatural religion, and the Bible is a book that affirms a multitude of supernatural events. After all, the very bedrock of our Christian belief, on all our hope of salvation, is based on the historical fact that Jesus was raised bodily from the grave on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. As to the nature of our story, there is nothing in the text itself that indicates that this is anything but a historical narrative. The text does not indicate in any way that this is meant to be a parable. Moreover, when we look at the Gospels of Matthew and Luke specifically, it is clear that our Lord Jesus believed the story about Jonah and the fish to be true. He does not accept the story as merely a parable, but instead presents it as a historical reality. To doubt the historicity of Jonah is to doubt our Lord Jesus. Christians are those who believe in Jesus and trust God's Word. They therefore ought to uphold the truth about the supernatural nature of the Jonah story. As you may have noticed, however, the text by no means answers all of our questions, nor does it satisfy all our curiosities. As I mentioned earlier, the story is presented straightforwardly with no hint of embellishment. It does not carry the usual marks which so often accompany legendary material? Did you know that in the entire 4-chapter story of Jonah, the fish is only mentioned 2 times? Once in our verse, here in verse 17, and then again in chapter 2 in verse 10. 4 chapters, only 2 verses. What kind of fish is this? Is it a whale? What did it look like? What were the conditions like inside the fish? We aren't told any of these things that people are typically curious about. The word that is translated, a great fish, is about as general in Hebrew as it is in English. The Hebrew word can refer to any large fish or whale. It can even be used as a general term for a sea monster. There is a good chance that Jonah never even saw the thing except from the inside. He might not have told us what it was because he didn't actually know. Some people get all caught up in these curious details of the story. There's a lot written here. Some skeptics used to say that whales didn't really have very big throats, that their throat wouldn't even be able to swallow an orange, much less a man. Yet it's been shown that some sperm whales could easily have swallowed a man. Some of them have throats large enough to swallow a small house. And their stomachs would have had the air capacity to keep a man alive for several days, though admittedly at great discomfort. There have also been whaling tales from the 18th and 19th centuries about harpoonmen who fell overboard when their boat capsized. The story goes that when these men later caught this whale, were cutting it up for blubber, they opened up its stomach to find one of their crewmates unconscious but alive. Supposedly, he later resumed his duties on board ship. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know, but it is told. But we must be careful not to allow these speculations and curiosities to distract us from the essence of the story. Listen to the confession of Thomas Carlyle. He said, "I was so concerned with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside of Jonah." Similarly, Sinclair Ferguson desires to warn us of this danger. He tells us, "Too much discussion about the great fish can divert us from the real issue. The narrative is not really about the fish at all. It has only a walk-on part in this gripping drama. Focus on the great fish, and we may lose sight of the great God." With that being said, let us approach the text not as judges who are skeptical, but instead as believers who are seeking to understand what God has for us. Secondly, I want you to see the sacrifice for the sailors. We last saw Jonah back in verse 15. There, the sailors were obeying his demands and throwing him overboard to get the raging seas to quiet down for them. Douglas Stewart says Jonah had not wanted the sailors to die, so he volunteered to be killed so that they might be spared. Rather than everyone perish, Jonah sacrificed himself and took the wrath of God with him when he went overboard into the sea. So Jonah's sacrifice was a kind of propitiation for the sailors. Throwing Jonah overboard fixated God's wrath upon Jonah and satisfied the anger of God on behalf of the sailors. Like the Old Testament scapegoat that carried the people's sin off with him into the wilderness, Jonah took the storm of God's judgment with him when he was plunged into the deep. The connections here with our Savior are obvious. As the 2nd century theologian Tertullian once said, what Jonah endured was a picture of the Lord's suffering, by which pagan penitents also would be redeemed. The principle being displayed in our story is the sacrifice of the one on behalf of the many. This is exactly what Jesus did when he freely offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice for sins. Richard Phillips says, just as Jonah's death is in the deep, remove the storm from the sailors above, so Jesus' cross removes the wrath of God from our sins. Next, we see the sentence of death. We last saw Jonah. Verse 16 focused on the fear and worship of the Lord. When the seas quieted down for them. For just a moment, we forget about Jonah drowning in the ocean behind them. The assumption of the sailors is that once Jonah is tossed overboard, he's going to die. That seems to be Jonah's assumption as well. And make no mistake, Jonah is deserving of death. He has disobeyed God. God would have been perfectly just to let Jonah perish in that ocean. Daniel Timmer says, Jonah thought Yahweh wanted him dead, and he asked the sailors to facilitate the execution of divine justice by throwing him into the sea. Now, how long was Jonah in the water? What kind of swimmer was he? We're not told. But I think that it may have been some significant time before God sends the fish to swallow him. It was long enough for what is described in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 to happen. Jonah writes there, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. From the very moment that Jonah disobeyed the Lord and went to Joppa instead of Nineveh, he is, according to the text, headed down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sea, down into the deep, down, all the way to hell. That's what sin does to us. It drags us down. Way down, further and further away from God. And death and hell is the end of where sin and rebellion against God lead. O. Palmer Robertson writes, the sinner goes down. He begins the descent by his own acts of folly. He tries to run from the will of God, and he trips on his own dangling shoelaces. It is just a fact. Nothing can be in its right order when you are living in rebellion against the will of God. The circumstances of life will bring you down. Your own inner spirit will bring you down. The hand of the Lord will bring you down. When Jonah hit the water, he found himself in the position of feeling estranged and abandoned by God. Because we know the rest of the story, we know that Jonah is not ultimately going to be abandoned by God. But in that moment, Jonah is experiencing this abandonment keenly, and he doesn't like it at all. His drowning is God's punishment. His sinking beneath the waves is the justice of God. His descent into the depths is the wages that his sin has earned. Mackie says Jonah was being punished for his sin. There is no doubt that his rebellion against the task assigned by him by God deserved to be punished and was worthy of death. He wished Jonah's punishment to be as close as could be to that of dying without actual death. Now the water and the sea in the Bible are powerful images of death. Jacques Ellul tells us that the waters are the power of death and drowning. And this is what he says. He says, he who is plunged into them is plunged into death. But he who traverses them traverses death. So in the Bible, the one who is plunged into the sea is plunged into death. The one who passes through the sea, who traverses the sea, traverses death, passes through death. We see this in the story of Noah and the flood. Those who are not in the ark are plunged into death. Noah traverses the sea and passes through death. We see this in the crossing of the Red Sea. We see this in the crossing of the Jordan River. We see this picture of death in our very baptized into Christ's death, raised to walk in newness of life. We traverse through the waters. We pass through the waters. We die and then rise again to new life. In this story, we are seeing Jonah condemned to the depths, buried under the sea, and entombed within the belly of a fish. We even see this fact pictured in the length of time that Jonah was down there, 3 days and 3 nights. In ancient times, this 3 days and 3 nights became a kind of colloquial phrase for the length of time that was traditionally understood to confirm a death. We think about Nazareth being in the grave for 4 days. It was this kind of like our term, 6 feet under. Yes, the person is 6 feet under, but when we use the term, you're going to be 6 feet under, we're talking about you're going to be dead. And they do the same thing. They did the same thing with 3 days and 3 nights. Before God rescues Jonah, God allows him to plunge all the way to the very brink of hell itself. He sinks all the way to the gates before God lifts him from death's clutches. Fourthly, we see here the sovereignty of God. This has really been the theme of our whole series because it features so prominently in the story of Jonah. Last week, we saw the sovereignty of God on display in His power over the inanimate objects of the wind and the sea. But in our verse, we see God in sovereign control over the animate object of the great fish. Desmond Alexander says, just as Jonah's flight to Tarshish was halted by divine intervention, so again God exercises His sovereign power. The author leaves us in no doubt that God was responsible for Jonah's rescue. The text says that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Other versions translate the word behind appointed as prepared, arranged, provided, caused. So the Lord appointed, the Lord arranged, the Lord prepared, the Lord provided, the Lord caused a great fish to swallow Jonah. The same word is going to feature prominently in chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8. There we find in verse 6 that God appoints a plant to grow over Jonah for shade. Then in verse 7, the Lord appoints a worm to devour the plant. And then in verse 8, the Lord appoints a scorching east wind to blow and beat down upon Jonah. Mackey says the word is used to convey the idea of determinative and particular control that the Lord has over every aspect of the created realm. And Timmer says the word behind appointed, arranged, or provided always indicates that God is directing affairs so as to both accomplish His own will and to teach Jonah something. It is clear that the one who is in control of the events of this verse is God. It is certainly not Jonah, and it is not even the fish. God is affecting His desired outcome. And I want you to understand something, that God didn't manifest His sovereignty by simply producing out of thin air, or in this case, deep water, a new animal. God didn't make a new fish to swallow Jonah. He didn't come up with a new designer fish that is specifically equipped with a prophet-swallowing function? No, Mackey says, the Lord so directed one of his creatures that it was in the right place at the right time and acted in the specific way that God required. The miracle is the exercise of power that the Lord alone can command. This sovereignty is also seen, as we see in our next point, the salvation from God. The salvation from God. Jonah all but drowns in the depths of the sea. Death is what Jonah deserved. It is what his sin had earned. But what's interesting about the way that the story is told is that we will hear about the sinking, we will hear about the drowning, and about the dying, but all of that is not really elaborated until Jonah chapter 2. Before any of that, in this final verse of chapter 1, the emphasis is on God's means of delivering Jonah. The saving was planned even before the dying took place. This is such a pleasant surprise, and Jonah delights in it. The Lord appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, when I was a child, and I heard this story, I misunderstood it. The reason that I misunderstood it is because I did not yet understand grace. And this fish-swallowing episode is certainly a lesson in grace. It's a lesson that Jonah has to learn. It's a lesson that ancient Israel needs to learn. It's a lesson that we must learn. You see, here's what I misunderstood. I knew that Jonah had done wrong. I knew that he had disobeyed God. And I knew that disobedience deserves punishment. God is a God of justice. So when Jonah got tossed overboard and then swallowed by the fish, I only interpreted the story with respect to God's justice, and I missed the wonderful picture of God's mercy. I only considered the fish in terms of the judgment of God. I only saw the fish as God's punishment on his disobedient servant. There is a sense in which the fish is a punishment and a tomb for Jonah, yes. But even more, that the fish that God sends after Jonah is also a lifeboat. The fish is God's salvation for Jonah. Somehow I'd never considered what it would have meant if God hadn't sent that fish to swallow Jonah. What would have meant for Jonah if he was left to die in his sin and in his rebellion? Douglas Stewart says, Jonah deserved death, not deliverance, and yet Yahweh graciously delivered him by special intervention so that Jonah could not but recognize the greatness of Yahweh's compassion. God's sovereignty over the fish, then, is an indication that God is sovereign over salvation itself. Jonah was in no position to save himself. He had no ability to provide for his own rescue. He was helpless, at the bottom of the ocean, virtually dead, and God reached down and lifted him up from the pit by sending a fish to swallow him. This is the kind of big God, weak man salvation that puts all of the amazing back into grace. This is a completely one-sided, unmerited salvation. It was sometime during Jonah's sojourn inside the belly of the fish that the Lord revived the soul of Jonah. This salvation that God provided, the grace that was shown to him, produced within Jonah the repentance from his sin that he needed. This is the pattern that we witness in Jonah and in all of Scripture. That God works salvation, that God sends revival, that God grants regeneration, and the saved person responds with gospel obedience. Salvation produces the gracious fruit that's in keeping with repentance. It's this experience and understanding of grace that is exactly what Jonah needed, not only to be saved, but also to serve God as a missionary preacher to Nineveh. Douglas Stewart says, God will accomplish what He intends, and His intention, it is becoming clear, is to teach Jonah a lesson about grace. If Jonah experienced deliverance from a deserved death, maybe then he will have some ability to commiserate with the citizens of a city and a nation to whom he has been sent to call to preach. God is gracious. God delights to save sinners. Jonah knows that. He has even experienced that grace for himself. Now, what about Nineveh? Can't God sovereignly decide to save them when they don't deserve it too? Because if anyone is saved, then he is saved by God's grace. Sixthly and lastly, I want you to see the sign of Jonah. If this really is the greatest fish story ever told, then what does Jonah have to do with Jesus? Well, Jesus himself answers that for us. There are two accounts in the Gospel of Matthew and one similar one which appears in the Gospel of Luke. Matthew recounts in chapter 12 of his Gospel how the crowds that were interested in Jesus were growing. More and more people were coming to hear and to see him. So on this occasion, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask to see a sign from him. By asking for a sign, they are seeking some kind of confirmation that Jesus is who he claims to be. Can he give evidence that would prove that he is the Messiah sent from God? Essentially, they want Jesus to perform a miracle on their demand. Now please understand that these men are not asking Jesus to do this with pure motives. Jesus has performed countless signs already, which more than prove that he is the Messiah, the very Son of God. Yet the scribes and the Pharisees refuse to believe in him. There is simply no sign that Jesus could perform which would convince these men to bow down and swear allegiance to him. They have already proven that they are incapable of properly discerning the signs of the times. And Jesus is well aware of that fact. Both Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus responds to their request by saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." There he refers to a sign of Jonah. Matthew uses the phrase two times, sign of Jonah, sign of Jonah. Luke uses it one time, sign of Jonah. What does it mean, the sign of Jonah? Well, Matthew helps us. He adds this from the mouth of Jesus. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." I wonder where he got that term, 3 days and three nights in the belly. That's a repeat. It's a quote, isn't it? "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What sign will Jesus provide for the people? Only the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah will once and for all verify Jesus' life, vindicate Jesus' claims, validate Jesus' death. Sacrifice, death, and resurrection. That is what the sign of Jonah is all about. Just as Jonah was sacrificed so that others might live, so will Jesus be willingly lay down his life to save others. Just as Jonah was entombed for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will Jesus be entombed for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah all but died within the fish and was then spit back upon land after 3 days, so the Lord Jesus will be crucified, dead, and buried, and then rise again on the third day. Gordon Keddy explains, "Jesus went through the hell of the earth for the sake of people like us." Jonah's 3 days in the fish emphasize that the wages of sin is death, and that if anyone was ever to be forgiven the consequence of his sin, then there had to be an atonement sufficient to cover the need. In this sense, Jesus' death and burial was the sign of Jonah for his generation. Many centuries ago, Cyril of Jerusalem likewise wrote, "Jonah was cast into the belly of a great fish, but Christ of his own will descended to the abode of the invisible fish of death. He went down of his own will to make death disgorge those it had swallowed up, according to Scripture. I shall deliver them from the power of the netherworld, and I shall redeem them from death." The prophet Hosea, whom we have studied previously, probably wrote his prophecy maybe a decade or so after the events of Jonah occurred. Hosea is writing amidst an increasingly turbulent time of spiritual infidelity in the life of the nation. It may have been, therefore, the story of Jonah that Hosea is alluding to when he wrote chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 of his prophecy. There he says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." The sign of Jonah is a call to repentance. Hosea is calling the nation of Israel to repentance. John Mackey says that there are truths about Jonah that he can teach his contemporary readers. One thing that we can learn from Jonah is the heinousness of rebellion against God. Secondly, we can learn that death is the appropriate penalty for this rebellion. And thirdly, that God is able to rescue us even from death. And fourthly, that grace and salvation are capable of offsetting even the most atrocious of sins. Jonah has experienced this grace. He experienced this sovereign grace. The Lord, who has also experienced this near death, this resurrection power that we see from the Lord Jesus. What about you? Have you been saved from your sins? Have you been saved from death? Don't wait till you're looking over the brink to turn and be saved.